around Torquay today and bump into, I decided not just to yell, not to use the mic, bump into, you know, strange people and stop them and say, do you believe that all people are of equal value? Most people would say yes. It would be very few people that you could actually bump into that would say, no, I don't think people are equal or they weren't born equal. And if you were to say, where do we get that idea from? Most people would say, well, that's what everybody has thought. That's what everybody's always thought. That's just part of our community. The intriguing thing is that that was not something that's always been around. Ortberg comments on that.
That idea from ancient Israel that every human being is made in the image of God, that's an idea that we all tend to take for granted. It didn't exist in the ancient world. In other creation myths in the ancient Mesopotamian world, the idea was the king might have been made in the image of the primary god, but the poor, the slaves, were either not made in the image of any god or in the image of a much inferior god. So this notion that every human being, male and female, is made in the image of the God, the creator of all things, has quite explosive implications that took a long time to work out, and it's really Jesus who brought that notion of the dignity and worth of every human being from little Israel to the much larger world.
So this episode is actually trying to help people understand that equality did not exist in the ancient world. In fact, Aristotle actually believed that the slave class were an underclass, and that's the way they were created to kind of exist as. And it was quite right that they would exist to serve everybody else. James Orr in Oxford talked to us about the fact that area of Greek thinking had the opportunity to grow because you had this huge underclass of slaves that served everybody else. Aristotle's called slaves living tools. Like you owned a hammer, you owned a saw, you owned a slave. It was something that was your possession. And even now, equality is not necessarily a part of all societies around the world. I mean, take India, for instance. We interviewed Vishal Mangalwadi and a guy called Jossie Chacko, who's an Australian who's working in India, grew up in India as a child. Both of them reflect on a Hindu philosophical kind of treatment of how people think and act and how they're treated within the society. Now, I'm not suggesting that all Indians don't care about everybody else and treat people badly, but if you were to take Hindu philosophy as a worldview, the logical conclusion that is actually inequality. I mean, the two basic tenets are karma and reincarnation. So that karma says that how you live, that's going to impact your life and it's going to impact your next life. Reincarnation says that you don't die, you just keep coming back again. How you come back, what position in society that you come back on, is determined by how you lived your last life, which is the karma idea. Now, if you come back as a Brahmin caste, the kind of lead caste, the small, wealthy, elite, educated, and you take that philosophy as your way of thinking, what do you feel about your position in the world? Well, total sense of entitlement, wouldn't you? Like, I'm not sure what I did in my last life, but it must have been pretty good. And look at you, if you're the Dalits or below the Dalit class, I'm not sure what you did, but it mustn't have been very good. And at its worst, there's this whole notion that, and I'm not going to actually help you because I don't want to mess with your karma. And you've got to live out your place. And if you live out your place in the world, you may come back in a better place the next time around. Essentially what that says is that worldview leads diametrically in the opposite direction. And if you take an atheistic worldview, again, I'm not suggesting that atheists don't treat or think about people equally, but an atheistic worldview resting the existence of humanity on an evolutionary process leads you to diametrically the opposite position, doesn't it? It's the survival of the fittest. It's actually only the teaching, as Ortberg says, of the Old Testament, which is humanity was created in the image of God. Every human life has the spark of God within them. I mean, think about that. I mean, what do we believe? That the disabled child and the billionaire business person has the same value before God. Where does that idea come from? Only that we have the spark of God within us. That's where we hold to that worldview. two ideas. All people are equal, but not all ideas are equal. And I think we get this messed up a lot. So the idea that somebody, we've got to treat people equally, so therefore all their ideas have to be treated in the same way. There's some terrible ideas out there. Doesn't mean those people aren't worth it, but their ideas are to be challenged. Belief in value does not mean we live it out. I mean, take the United States. Their Declaration of Independence talked about it being self-evident that all people are created equal, and yet they lived with slavery for a couple of hundred years. You know, that's a difficult thing for us to deal with. And we don't treat, I mean, maybe you do, maybe you're a better person than I am, but we don't get around to always treating people equally. And this is where this is a tension point. The belief in an ideal doesn't necessarily deliver that within our society. Jesus treated people equal. Both these passages, Matthew 18, John chapter 10, is this concept of the shepherd caring for the sheep. And not only that, the shepherd doing something which is economically unviable and unwise, leaving 99 to go after the one. Why? What is that? The one's important. The individual matters. Everybody matters. Paul talks in Galatians that now there's no in Christ. Now, again, we know this passage so well that we forget how radical this was for a person with Paul's background, teaching, and pedigree in that Greco-Roman world at that time to use these words. In Christ, there is no longer male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. This concept of that in Christ we're equal under God. Radical idea. And Philemon, and again, this is often debated about Christian worldviews and does the Bible endorse slavery. What does Paul say to his friend Philemon about Onesimus, his runaway slave? Take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. I wanted him to stay with me because he's good for the gospel. But you, if you take him back, don't take him back as a slave, as a brother in Christ. It wasn't as a living tool. It was a person of value. This came through to be a key idea, the foundation of this idea of equality. Now, there's a guy who we didn't have on the series. I want to quote a couple of people who are not on the series. Larry Seedentop, we were going to interview him in London, but he was sick when we were in London. We couldn't interview him. He's an older gentleman. He taught at Nebel College in Oxford for several decades. He's written a book called Inventing the Individual. Has anybody seen this book? Good job. 380 pages. It's a good read, isn't it? It's an outstanding read, but it's a pretty... And it's not a religious book. I don't even... You might know Seedentop. I don't know him. I'm not even sure if he's a Christian. I don't know if he's a follower of Jesus or not. What he's saying is the idea of the individual, he follows the teaching of the church and demonstrates how over the centuries that has brought the importance and the idea that the individual matters. Here's a quote. I'll just read off the screen with you. Not out loud. I didn't mean that. I'll just read it to you. Christianity changed the ground of human identity by emphasizing the moral equality of humans quite apart from any social roles they might occupy. Christianity changed the name of the game. We didn't get the name of the series off that. He just happened to use that phrase. Changed the name of the game. Social rules became secondary. They followed and, in a crucial sense, had to be understood as subordinate to God-given human identity, something all humans share equally. If this area of thought is something that interests you, Seedentop's book is a great read. Women and Children, the Place of Women in the Greco-Roman World. It's funny, isn't it, that today, quite often, the church is sort of seen as almost misogynistic in the way it talks about, refers to, or thinks about women's place within society. And yet, it was the life and teaching of Jesus which gave women much more opportunity, much better life, and opened up many more opportunities for them than anybody else had done in the Greco-Roman world at that time. The place of women in the Greco-Roman world, as several within the series tells us, was not a great place to be. You were often married in your mid-teens. You were not often given a choice in who you married. Your job was to produce children for your husband. You couldn't go to a law court by yourself. Your brother, your husband, somebody else had to go for you. A male had to go for you. Your testimony wasn't worth anything in court. You really didn't own anything. Often Greco-Roman men kind of had a wife to produce children, and mistresses and concubines for their bodily pleasures. It was just, they were just chattel for men. And into that space, Jesus' interaction with women was quite radical. These are just different passages. In Luke chapter 8, it talks about the women that followed with Jesus as part of his inner circle. The Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, they supported what Jesus had done, even out of their own means. John chapter 20 is where the first person that Jesus appears to is a woman. Now, as you will all know, if you're making the story up, if you're inventing this story, you would not make a woman the first person that Jesus met, because their word is not worth anything in a court of law. It doesn't stand up. Why would you make a woman the first person that Jesus met, other than that's what actually happened? I don't think there's no passage that I read where Jesus goes, "Oh, rats, it's a girl." There's this sense that women are a key part of who he was, what he did. Luke chapter 10, which is that passage that always annoyed me as a teenager, as a younger man, where Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, and Martha's out the back preparing lunch, Mary's sitting around acting spiritual. You're listening to my teenage boy sense. You're just sitting there doing nothing. Martha comes in and says, "Can you get my sister to help doing some lunch, doing some work?" And he says, "No, Mary's chosen the right thing," which always seemed a bit of a cop-out. But here's the key thing for the ears of somebody at that point. What is Jesus saying? She's got a mind. She can learn. She's in the right place. I'll teach her. Now, that was a radical concept, the idea that she would learn. And in Matthew chapter 18, 1-6, here's where Jesus is talking about greatness. We're going to come back to that if we have time, in the kingdom of God. And when he's trying to demonstrate greatness, what does he do? He puts a child in their midst and says, "You want to see greatness? He is greatness." Now, it's interesting. It's not the Greco-Roman world that they didn't care for their kids or they didn't love their kids, etc. But children had a much different place and were much more disposable commodities than they are today. I know that's an awful thing to say. But one of the things that I discovered that I didn't actually know until I started working on this series was there's a thing called exposure. Now, you're a bright bunch. You probably all know about exposure. Here's Joe Vitale, was with the Oxford Centre of Christian Apologetics in Oxford, obviously, but now is working in Atlanta talking about exposure.
So, Joe, this thing that you've mentioned, exposure, give us a picture of what that would look like.
Yeah, so exposure in that context, it basically refers, quite literally, to the practice of taking out your child, but perhaps because you're in horrible poverty and you just have no way of supporting them and there's no other option for you. So you go out with your child, probably at night when no one can see you, and there are a lot of texts that refer to children being left at somewhere like the rubbish tip or, the garbage heap, where a child would just be left out, basically exposed to the elements, and two things would happen. Either someone would occasionally get instances of, children being found in that situation and taken and brought up in a household where they may become a slave, or these children would just die.
Was it true that most of those exposed, or the higher percentage of those exposed, were girls?
Yes, that's right. I mean, occasionally you'd find instances of men as well. I think, just because some people would be in such extreme poverty that they couldn't even, feed another mouth. But on the whole, it would tend to be women, because they would be seen as a drain on the economy of the household rather than an asset.
Everything I tell you is biased, but that episode on women and children is brilliant. And Joe Vitale is astoundingly good guest and has so much great stuff to say. Here's the passage that a lot of people struggle with within the modern church, in the concept where Paul's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. But keep this in mind, as our guests, several of them say, like Rodney Stark, who said, it's a wonder every woman in the Greco-Roman world didn't become Christian immediately, because their life was so much better. And when you think about the fact that there are younger women who were married to older guys with no rights. And in this passage, what does Paul say? Treat your wife as your own body. Serve her. Lay down your life for her. Again, radical thought that we lose in our modern contemporary setting. Democracy. Now, if you're just thinking, hang on, I just forgotten the Bible verse that said, go forth and create a democracy. Which is an odd thing to do, because the Bible doesn't actually say go and create a democracy. In fact, Romans chapter 13 would give you the idea that we probably should do something quite different. But the intriguing thing is that Christian faith and Jesus didn't create democracy, but democratic thought and practice. But the church is enormously influenced in creating robust democracies. Now, democracies, they haven't talked about the fact that democracy was created in Greek cities. Well, you know, it was hardly democracy. You know, all the men, educated men, you know, would stand in the town centre and put up their hand to vote. I mean, it was hardly representative democracy. And the teaching of Christian church was foundational for democracy as we know it. And one of the key ideas is equality of all people, that everybody is worth the same. You know, you go to vote again. Apparently you're going to vote about Brexit again, apparently, at some point. But, you know, the odd thing is that Theresa May's vote is worth exactly the same as yours. Now, what is that other than the idea that all people are equal? The interesting thing about democracy is this Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a book called, very creative title, Democracy in America. You can actually, if you go to a good bookshop and look around the democracy section, that book will still be there. It was written in the early 19th century, 1820, I think it was written. And de Tocqueville did a tour of America for about 18 months, and he was coming as a guy from France, and the Europeans thought that what was essentially an experiment in America, democracy, would fail. And they were going over to check that it would fail. And so de Tocqueville went to America, toured for the whole 18 months, as I said, and had a bit of a look at it, and then came back and he basically wrote this book, Democracy in America, which said, well, actually, it's not going to fail. In fact, I think it'll do all right. Here's one of the reasons it would do all right. The character of Anglo-American civilization is the product of two perfectly distinct elements that elsewhere have often been made war with each other, but which in America have succeeded in incorporating somehow into one another and combining marvelously. I mean to speak of a spirit of religion and a spirit of freedom. And this sense that the democratic outcomes in America were actually deeply influenced by the fact that they were people of faith, religion, and belief. What is needed for a robust democracy? Again, if this is an area of thought for you, go and find a paper that's online by Robert Woodbury, and it's called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracies. And he actually says that it's conversionary Christianity that's created more robust democracy around the world than anything else. Now, Robert Woodbury's, I understand that's probably slightly controversial in some spaces. We're about to do another series next year, which I won't go into, but he's actually going to be on that series. And he says that there are three things that conversionary Christianity did to create good, robust democracies around the world. He's actually tested this theory in more than 100 nations across the world and has this outcome. And he said, and it's not just, I mean, he actually uses the phrase, it's not just do good Christians, it's not just turn up and be nice people Christians, as good as that is, it's conversionary Christianity because they're about mass education, printing and a civil society. And that had the outcome of creating robust democracies. Here is Eric Metaxas when I asked him the question about what creates a robust democracy.
The secret answer to this conundrum, the secret answer was religion, God, and faith. What Oz Guinness famously calls the golden triangle of freedom. He said that in order to have freedom, you have to have virtue. Because if we're going to govern ourselves, we have to say, I don't need more policemen and more people. I won't steal because I believe it's wrong to steal. I need to be virtuous. So on balance, John Adams said this Constitution will work only for a moral and religious populace. It will only work if the people actually govern themselves. We can only have little government, we can only have self-government and real democracy if the people genuinely govern themselves. So it's up to the people. If the people don't do it, game over. But virtue requires faith. It doesn't mean that everybody who's virtuous has faith, but on balance, you have to have a reason to be virtuous. And through history, most of people have said that, well, it's part of my faith to be virtuous. But then faith, in turn, requires freedom. In other words, round and round, because for faith to flourish, you need religious freedom. So religious freedom, I would say, is at the heart of all of this. And by allowing religion to be utterly free, we allow the genius of the market of ideas, the free market of ideas, to work.
One of the other guests that I'm not showing a clip of is a guy called Dale Keane. Interesting guy, Dale Keane, has written a book called...
The Secret Answer to...
We've seen it once. We probably don't need to see it again. And he's written a book called Sex in the Eye World, which is another book in another particular area. But his background is he teaches... He's a professor of politics at St. Amson's University in New Hampshire. And I asked him that question, what creates a robust democracy? And his answer was this phrase: when the majority of people do the right thing when nobody's watching. Now, if you think about that, that's the underpinning of what Metaxas is saying. You cannot have enough police to make sure everyone does the right thing all of the time. At some point, it comes down to the virtue of individuals. And that's where faith, belief, and religious freedom speak into that. Care. Again, it's a bit like equality. If we have an argument about care in our countries, like Australia and the UK, the argument about care is not whether we should care. It's how much we should care, who pays for the care, how's the care delivered, who does the caring. They're the arguments, unless I'm getting the UK wrong. Nobody says, no, let them die. Now, very few people would say that. But again, why do we think we should care? Where does that idea come from? Again, there are those who talk about the Greco-Roman world, like Edward Judge. Again, he's not on our series, but he's an Australian ancient historian who talks about the fact that the Greco-Roman world was a very uncaring and callous place. I mean, did you see Gladiator? You know, movie Gladiator? Russell Crowe, the Australian? Back when he was young and cut, it was a little kind of... gone to seed these days. I think it's just a bloke thing. I just love Gladiator. You know, what a great... But you think about that show. Think about it. You have a whole class of people, several thousand, whose only job was to walk into an arena and kill each other, fight to the death for the entertainment of crowds. And nobody in the crowd went, is that a good idea? It was just this normal part of society. And caring for those, again, Edward Judge actually says a phrase something like, if you should care, you should put it aside because it's a bad idea. And yet Jesus comes along, talks about his ministry as someone who, as quoting Isaiah 61, what is it? What do I come to? Freedom for the captive, recovery of sight for the blind. It wasn't just saying... there was a spiritual element to what he's saying out of Isaiah, but there was certainly in the teaching of Jesus a kind of sense of that's his role, to care for individuals. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, which is a passage that a couple of our guests talked about as being, you know, to use the phrase, game changers for the world in which we live. The idea where the king is separating the sheep from the goats, and there are different interpretations on it, but taking a plain reading of it, the sheep are separated from the goats. Shortening this up, when he talks to the sheep that are going to go into his eternal glory, he says to them, because I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they are about to go into the eternal glory and they stop, loose interpretation, turn back to the king and say, looking forward to being in the eternal glory, glad to be a sheep on your right, not a goat on your left. But just before we go, when exactly did we see you thirsty or naked or in prison? Because we reckon we would have remembered, but we don't seem to remember ever doing that. And Jesus says, whatever you did, to the least of these, you did for me. And the intriguing thing is, a couple of our guests would say, those words changed the world. Because everybody that followed Jesus remembered that they... followed the guy who said, whatever you did for the least, you did for me. And care became a part of what the early church did. Here's Rodney Stark.
Rodney, what was it that Jesus taught that the early church picked up on that kind of shifted?
Well, I suppose the main thing he taught is that life was sacred. That the life of everyone, that people were to take care of one another, that we were our brother's keepers, that... that we had a responsibility to look after the old and the young and the disabled and the ill. You know, it showed up incredibly during the two great plagues that hit the Roman Empire very early in Christian days. The wealthy Romans fled the cities when it happened, including the physicians and the priests. The Christians stayed. They nursed the ill, took care of people, and as a consequence, some of them died of the plague, of course. But Christians survived the plague at a much higher rate because, as a matter of fact, if you give people food and water and care for them during the height of their illness, many of them will survive. And so there I was, apparent to all these pagan neighbors that the Christians were outliving them because they're taking care of one another.
Have you read any of Rodney Stark's material? Guy's absolutely brilliant. 40 books he's written. As Rodney Stark was just saying, that one of the reasons the church grew from a tiny corner of Palestine to become right across the Roman Empire and more broadly to the north of Africa and to the east. And then Constantine eventually made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire about 37 AD. Was this idea that they cared and they made a difference and their families worked. The problem, Julian the Apostate was kind of, you probably know this, was Constantine's sort of great nephew. And he became the emperor after Constantine, and he hated the fact that Christianity had become the religion of the Roman Empire. So Julian the Apostate decided he wanted to bring the Roman religion back, the pagan gods back. And he was talking to the priests of the pagan religion. He said, you know, what you've got to do, again, loose translation, you guys have got to get out there and help people. He said, the Christians are doing that. Not only looking after their own poor and sick and unhealthy, they're looking after ours as well. And the only reason they do that is to make us look bad. And we look bad. And you've got to get out there and help people like they are. Now, apparently it never happened for two reasons. Julian died. That was always going to be a drawback. But the second reason, why didn't they help? Because it wasn't part of their belief. It wasn't a foundational value that they held to. They didn't follow the guy who said, whenever you do something to the least of these, you did this for me. And if it wasn't their value, it wasn't going to become a part of their life and what they were doing. One of the other people I wanted to quote, and we, again, in our new series coming in next year, he's actually going to be on the series, is Tom Holland. Now, do you know the name Tom Holland? Yeah. You've probably all seen his article that was out, released September, I think, 2016. For those of you who haven't seen the article, Tom Holland wrote an article that said, why I've changed my mind about Christianity. Now, the article doesn't say, very clear here, the article doesn't say he's become a Christian. But the article talks about the fact that he's changed his mind about Christianity. And the reason Holland has changed his mind about Christianity is because, you know, he's a great, for those of you who know him, he loves the Greco-Roman times, he's written books about it, he's done BBC documentaries on it, that's his world. He said, as he was looking at it again, I'm not sure why this has taken him so long, he's not a young man, he suddenly realized how callous that the Greco-Roman world was and how they really didn't care. They just didn't care. And he started to think about, why does our society care? Exactly what we're talking about now. And in the end of the article, he finishes by saying this, as the Western world kind of pushes Christianity aside and is pushing Christianity out of the public marketplace, he uses different words. He said, what I've come to realize that in the way I care and the way I think, I am not Greek or Roman at all, but I am thoroughly and proudly Christian. Now, what he's saying, this is not a religious statement. It's not, now, I'm a Christian going to church. He's not saying that. He's saying, when I look at my values and the fact that I care for people around me, that is not a Greek and Roman idea, and it didn't come from Voltaire and the French and Italian Enlightenment. He actually talks about that, but it actually comes back to the life and teaching of Jesus. What about leadership? Leadership shifted and changed quite radically under the life and teaching of Jesus. Let me just jump to the next slide. There's a thing called the Delphic Canon. I'm not sure if you've heard about the Delphic Canon, written 600 BC, and it had 147 pithy statements about what a good life is. You mean, think about this. What makes a good life? What is a good life? How do you be a good person? 147 statements about what makes a good person and a good life. Do you know what? Humility is never mentioned. Doesn't get a mention. 147, the idea of a servant heart, caring for people, or being humble in your attitude is never mentioned. In fact, for the great teachers of the time, humility was a weakness to be avoided. You humbled yourself or lowered yourself in front of somebody greater than you, but you never humbled yourself in somebody that you believed was potentially less than you were as a person. John Dixon, who's on our series, you're going to hear from him in a minute, wrote a little book called Humilitas, where he talks about this Delphic canon and all of these pithy statements. Think about these two books that have been released in the last decade. One only 2 years ago, this book, Jim Collins' book, which was called Good to Great. Some of you might have read that book. And Collins is a researcher. He's not a kind of a business leader. He's an academic researcher. He has a big research group. And he was looking at companies that went from good companies to great companies. And he was comparing those to others that didn't become as great. And it was a research project. This is not a kind of, okay, what would make a good company, a great company? This is, what does the data tell us? And one of the chapters in the book is on the CEO. And he actually says that he wanted to avoid that chapter. He didn't want to rewrite the chapter because he just thought it was too easy, just pick the right CEO. But what they discovered is that the CEOs on level 5 leadership, so these are those who were the best leaders that took companies from good companies to great companies, and he said that these people were marked by two things, two skills, two abilities. One, fierce resolve. Two, humility. This is in the business world. Second book, Patrick Lencioni, Ideal Team Player, released at the end of 2017, I think it was. So Patrick Lencioni, might have been earlier than that, written this book called Ideal People. You've heard of Lencioni? Death by Meeting. sounds like a good book, doesn't it? That's the sort of stuff he writes. The Ideal Team Player has three traits. Guess what one of the three traits is? Humility. How do we go from 147 traits of what a good person is, and humility doesn't get a mention, to 3 and 2 and humility in both in a kind of non-religious world? Well, essentially, it's the life and teaching of Jesus. Here's John Anderson. For those of you who wouldn't know this, John Anderson was the Deputy Prime Minister of Australia probably a decade ago now. And held that position for a long time. Here he is reflecting on leadership. He lives on a farm.
It's interesting, really, that we live in a culture where, from a very early age on, our children are encouraged to believe they can have it all because it's about them. You see it in the advertising industry. Buy this product, you deserve it. Look after the most important person in the world, you. You know, the amazing thing about that is that when voters see politicians behaving like that, in other words, living out the very value system that we tend to promote to our children as being the right one, they're repulsed by it. Mm. They actually understand at that point, no, wait a minute, we actually think leadership should be about service.
Is that interesting? And it's not just, and Anderson again, he's a Christian guy, wonderful guy. He's not saying that from a religious worldview point of view. He's saying that from a community point of view. We don't like to see our politicians acting arrogantly and feeling like they don't want to serve the community. Now, at least pretend that you want to serve. You know, that's kind of what we're looking for, isn't it? Pretend that you care. Why? Because we value humility. Yeah, I should tell you a funny story. I sweat a lot, and that was in summer. So, did you see the fire? So we're in like this time of year in Australia. We turn up to John Anderson's farm out in the middle of nowhere, and our director, who's just, that's why it looks so good, our director, as well as James, the producer. And our director walks in and goes, open fire. That'd be great. Let's have an open fire. I'm like, come on, Simon, an open fire. It's like 30 degrees. I know, open fire. So, gosh, there's not many cutaways in that. And if you ever see a cutaway, I look really hot. as in hot and sweaty, not. sorry about that. The turning point historically is the cross. That's the turning point. because here was a group of people who followed a guy who demonstrated what leadership was when there was a gathering in an upper room and everything was prepared except the one thing that wasn't prepared was the lowliest job in the room, and that was to wash people's feet. And you all know this, don't you? You know, why did you wash people's feet? Because when you wore sandals, which were a kind of fashion faux pas, but B, you know, hot men in hot, dusty conditions wearing sandals, you wash people's feet to make the meal bearable. But it was the worst job in the room. And Jesus, as you know, John says, knows where he's coming from, knows where he's going. Because of that, got out and washed his disciples' feet. Here is this change in this idea of what greatness looked like, what leadership looked like, and what service looked like. And the most important part of that is the cross. And here's John Dixon talking about that.
The historical moment that changed everything was not so much his teaching, but his crucifixion. Because in the crucifixion, power is given up in such an extraordinary way. The cross was viewed, crucifixion generally was viewed as the ultimate punishment in the Roman Empire, the lowest point in the world, you could say. And yet the Christians believe Jesus chose to go there. Not that he was humbled, not that he was crushed, but that he'd willingly given himself. And so they had a choice. Does this mean Jesus wasn't as great as we thought, because there he is on a cross? Or does it mean we have to change what we think about greatness? It really does seem that the turning point, and when I say this, I just mean it historically, not theologically, the turning point in history in terms of this motif of the humble leader is the crucifixion of Jesus, where the Christians spotted that to be truly great means to lower yourself for the sake of another.
I think you all know that, but just let that sink in. Isn't that interesting? Here we have business leaders looking at what works in business to create more profit for their companies, and they say humility is needed. What we look for in our politicians and community leaders is someone that at least feigns service and humility. And here was a world that was seen as a weakness, and now it's the trait that we look for in leadership. There's one place that got us there, and that's the life and teaching of Jesus. What about wealth? Wealth's an interesting one. We actually do an episode on wealth, and for a number of different reasons. We all have kind of different views on wealth. I guess the money, it's a number of years ago, I think it was Richard Foster wrote a book on money, sex, and something else. And one of the points he makes about wealth is that in the Bible there's a light side and there's a dark side to wealth. Many people tend to, not many people, there's those who kind of look at Jesus with the rich young ruler, give it all away and follow me. It's harder for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than a rich man to make the kingdom of God. And you kind of think, well, therefore wealth is all bad, but that's not necessarily what the Bible is teaching us. I mean, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, and when Zacchaeus, you know, when Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give away, you know, a quarter or a half of my wealth, Jesus doesn't say, what do you mean only a half? Like, there's no sense of it. And when he says that, what does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. In Matthew chapter 6, there's an interesting piece there in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus talks about wealth as a rival god. You know that certainly verse 24, you know, you can't serve two masters. And then when he opens that idea up that you can't serve two masters, and then he clarifies the idea by saying you can't serve money and God. And what Jesus is putting money up as is that money is not a neutral commodity of exchange. Money is a rival god. It seeks to take the place of God in your life. It seeks to say, don't look to God for security, look to me for security. It seeks to usurp the role of the King Jesus in each of our lives. The intriguing thing is some of you might be thinking, you know, I hope all those wealthy people, you know, understand that, Carl. I mean, that would be good for those wealthy people to understand that. We are the wealthy people. Globally, we are the wealthy people. And really, this is not about how much money you have. This is about the attitude to what it is that you have. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. So we're trying to look at wealth and the influence of wealth. And here's a bizarre statement, isn't it? The influence of monasteries. Do you know that one of the places that started a capital society built on capital was actually monasteries? The monasteries made quite a bit of money in the sense for several reasons. I'll give you one in a moment, which you might find slightly humorous. But one of the things that the monastic movement did is it redeemed work from toil. So Genesis chapter 3, work became toil. You know, by the sweat of your brow, you will make you'll make your crops, you'll make your wealth, you'll make what you need for life. And what you've seen is that these young men all join the monastic movement, and they kind of join because they want to follow God and they want to pray and et cetera, et cetera. But one of the things that the Benedictines started with was Paul's statement, if you don't work, you don't eat. Christian monastic movements have always worked, always. And they don't go out and beg, they worked. The intriguing thing is that you had the guys running the monasteries looking out at these young men who had given their lives. Later it was women, there was never as many in different monastic movements. But they would look at them and they'd go, it's not right that they work so hard all the day. Is there a smarter way of doing this? And the interesting thing is that they started rotating crops. They started developing a whole bunch of technologies. In fact, lots of early technologies actually came out of the monastic movement. And they came out of the monastic movement of people saying, we want to redeem it just from toil. If they're just slaves and it takes them all day breaking rocks, what does it matter? It doesn't matter at all. But they're saying, no, these are people. They matter to God. They matter to us. How can we do this in a better way? So what was the outcome of that? They started making more than they needed. And when they made it more than they needed, they created a cash economy. And they would buy and sell. And in that way, and then obviously that was corrupted in all sorts of ways over the years, but essentially, because of that, the development of technology, and it was also built on meritocracies. And here's Rodney Stark talking about who they put in charge of the monasteries.
The marvelous thing about the monasteries, of course, is they could make long-term economic plans, and they would always be... They were meritocracies, of course, because they didn't have to deal with idiot sons. You know, the nobility had to deal with the fact that they'd come along with a guy who'd waste all the money. But in the monasteries, they always took the smart guys and put them in charge. I'm sure there were plenty of idiots in the monastery, but they just didn't give them responsibilities. And they were these wonderfully run factories and whatnot. What you've got going on, it was amazing because they early on specialized. And consequently led to a money economy because trade was very inefficient. And so the guys who were making wine bought their food from other places that were raising food. It was an amazing time.
One statement I'm going to wrap up with something else. Some of you might be a little kind of unsure about mentioning monasteries. One of the things that sort of struck me is that Baptist, okay, Protestant background, grew up an Anglican, ended up in a Baptist church, and I tended to function that there was the first 300 years of Jesus in the early church, and then nothing happened until 1517. Now, some of you might be in the same hole I was in. And there are 1,200 years where Europe was won to Jesus. And as Balakin says, it was won to Jesus by monks and monasteries. Broken, theology we disagree with, corrupted on many occasions. But it is wrong to miss what the church did in that period of time. I'm just going to jump forward. There's a whole bunch more, as you can see.
There.
But what I wanted to show you is just talk about the fact that we one of the things we've done with this is create a church campaign. And so on our website, and our website's about to change in the next month, but on our website, you can get everything that you want to do a campaign. We decided it was Jane's idea. we went to churches around Australia and said, why don't we do this leading up to Easter? So this last year we did a church campaign on Jesus the Game Changer leading up to Easter. And I thought that the churches would do it a bit like they do Alpha. I thought the small, medium-sized churches would do it. They would do it as a midweek group, and it would be great to do it. Well, two things happened. 211 churches across Australia signed up for this. And many of the largest Baptist churches around the country, and I'm talking people, the churches with 1,500 to 2,000 people attending every week, did it across everything. All their services, all their kids' ministries, all their small groups. And they focused on Jesus the Game Changer. So a couple of things happened. I just wanted to finish with a fun thing. One was that they came to us and said, look, we're doing this right across our services. What have you got for children? Well, Jane and I had a conversation because the answer was nothing. But that was not a good response. So we said, it's coming, which is code for panic, do something. So we went to a lady specialised in kids' ministry. She wrote a whole curriculum for kids. We then found out they're doing it for their Sunday services. So I've written six sermons. We just did it for 6 weeks. So on the website, six sermons, six full kids' programs. And then in one of the kids' programs, the person who was writing it for us actually said, oh, and in this week, we should play this song. We should get the kids to sing this song. And Jane comes to me and says, we need our own song and you need to find it to me. She didn't mean for me to write it. She knows my skill base and there's nowhere near it. You need to ask Colin Buchanan. So, do you know Colin Buchanan? So we asked Colin Buchanan, and as a fun way of finishing, this is what he wrote.
This is going to be amazing. Jesus, the game changer. He turns death to victory. Jesus, the game changer. Serves his way to supremacy. He's God's image. He's God's son. He's ahead. He's number one. He'll amaze ya. He's the savior. Jesus, the game changer. Change the game. Jesus, the game changer. He turns death to victory. Jesus, the game changer. Serves his way to supremacy. He's God's image. He's God's son. He's ahead. He's number one. He'll amaze ya. He's the savior. Jesus, the game changer. Sacrifice, change a nation, change a life. History has made it plain. Jesus changed the game. Jesus the game changer. He turns death to victory. Jesus the game changer. Serves his way to supremacy. He's God's image, he's God's son. He's ahead, he's number one. He'll amaze ya.
That's all available. You can actually go and grab that off YouTube and start using it tomorrow if you wanted to. All free, no cost at all. But essentially, Jesus the Game Changer is an opportunity for you to influence people in your community. I think you should consider using it in neutral venues. Use a pub, use a club. We've actually got a video on if you can do something in a pub or a club. Here's 10 minutes on how to do it well in that setting. It's affordable. It will make a difference in your community. It's been great to chat to you. Tomorrow I'm doing something completely different if you want to come then. But thank you for your attention. Bless you. Thanks. So, thank you.
time has gone.